Thank you, Aaron. If you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Luke chapter 4, we're going to read a text there. I will present it on the PowerPoint, but Luke chapter 4, and we'll look in verse 16. Well, I hope that you've had a good afternoon. It's been a good day, a rainy day. I've told several people I live in an area of the country that's almost desert-like, and so this strange wet stuff falling out of the sky, I'm not exactly sure what it is. It's a little unusual from what we see, but I hope that you've had a good day. I had a good visit with the elders. We talked about spiritual things for quite some time this afternoon and just enjoyed that. They informed me tomorrow, my wife and I are going over to the Broadways, and I knew we were going to the Broadways. I did not know that the young people are also coming, and they have a list of questions for me. So I will try to be on my toes and be ready for that. I'm preparing a list for you as well, and just wanted to let you know that. Not really, but I'm looking forward to that. That'll be a great time to be able to get to know the young people as well. We're going to look tonight primarily at the example that is provided to us by Jesus in a very specific area. But as we do that, I want us to notice what Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us about Jesus, and it is describing the youth of Jesus. And we know very little about the early years of Jesus, but what is said is quite an example and quite a lesson to us. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now, in some respects, this particular text speaks to us about some things long before the events that it is describing, because it alludes to, notice as the text puts it, what his custom was. This particular text will, in some respects, at least in Luke's account, kind of introduce us to what we're going to learn about the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But I call to your attention what it says here and indicates to us about his life up until that point. It says that going to the synagogue was his custom. Now, what period of life are we talking about here? Well, in the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, it mentions that he was 30 years of age. And so here we see that by the time he's 30 years of age, it is something that's already a custom in his life. Do you think of, by the time you get to 30, that certain customs will be kind of ingrained in you that are just a part of what you do? There may be some people that imagine that, well, I'm going to wait until I'm in my 40s or 50s before I really get locked into certain things that are customs in my life. But, you know, if you go back even well beyond that, when Scripture records some things about his youth, it tells us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49 on this occasion in which his parents had gone to Jerusalem and the caravan returns back home, but he stays and he is talking to the Jewish teachers and leaders. And when his mother comes, she expresses her concern and worry, but he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Jesus, it wasn't that he went through this period of time in which spiritual things were of no interest to him. Even at this early age and this early stage, he already was interested in spiritual things. And I think if we kind of harmonize these things together, it becomes very clear that this custom that was true in his life by the time we get to the text we read in Luke chapter 4 was ingrained in him, because throughout his life he was about his Father's business. And so worship to God on a regular basis became his custom. I submit to you that that's much different than the modern concept that some people have of Jesus. As you talk to and you listen to some people that would describe Jesus and his attitude towards what's sometimes called formal religion, they portray Jesus and picture Jesus as if he's just kind of a rebel, that if it's formal, he resists it. If it's traditional, he's opposed to it. They picture him almost as if he's some kind of Eastern guru that simply goes about his own business, dictating things his own way, with no kind of conception of collective worship, with no kind of conception of what is understood to be worship to God. I want us to think about that, because in these examples, we're not talking about something in which he's kind of paving his own way. Now, understand, he's God in the flesh. He is involved in and responsible for the revelation of these things that had been a part of what it meant to be a Jew and to worship God. But we see here that he is not resisting those things that are in accordance with the revealed will of God. He is, in fact, conforming to them. He is, in fact, submissive to them. Now, that's particularly challenging if you recognize that he is God in the flesh. Think with me about that. If there was ever anyone that walked the face of the earth that could have legitimately considered themselves to be exempt from worship to God, would it not be God in the flesh, Jesus Christ? He very well could have just looked at that and gone, well, you know, if I go through these steps that are a part of what it means to worship the God of Israel, I'm really just extending worship to myself, and so I don't really need to be involved in that. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, particularly from the King James and New King James Version, will describe him as God in the flesh. Many of our translations may put it, he was manifested in the flesh, but it becomes very clear. The very one that first chapter of John describes as in the beginning, as the Word, in the beginning, the Word was God. This is God in the flesh. So he could have rationalized and said, well, why? Why worship? But I want us to consider the fact, as we have seen already, and I want us to demonstrate even a little further here in just a moment, he was faithful in worship. You may say, Brother Pope, well, you've shown that from this reference to what his custom was. How do you know that he was faithful in worship in general? Well, I want us to look at something together. And as we think about this, have you ever heard, you know, many people, as we look at the life of Jesus, we know, as we mentioned a few moments ago, that he was 30 years of age when he first began his public ministry. We don't know much about that period from his early childhood up until he begins the public ministry. But then, have you ever heard that we describe the public ministry of Jesus as lasting 3 years? Why do we do that? Well, the primary reason that we do that is because of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, on three occasions, makes reference to the Passover and Jesus' participation or preparation for it. Let's survey this really quick. Look with me first in John chapter 2 and verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. And we could identify this as Passover number 1. I don't mean by that it's the first Passover he had ever observed. And I think it'll become clear from a text we'll look at in a moment that he regularly did this. But as a Jew, under Mosaic law, going to Jerusalem regularly when you were able to was considered a part of faithfulness and worship to God. Let's look at Passover number 1 in his public ministry, John chapter 2, verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Let's look over in chapter 6, Passover number 2. Let's look together at verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. John chapter 6, begin in verse 4, and we'll look at the first part of verse 5. Here we have Passover number 2. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, John writing to an audience that may not have been that familiar with what it meant to be a Jew and to participate in Passover, says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, and it goes on to describe some things in connection with the events there. So that's number 2. He is gearing himself up to participate in that. Let's look at number 3 over in John chapter 11. And the Gospel of John, if you're not familiar with it, devotes more time to the last few days of Jesus' life than any of the other Gospels do. And so about halfway through the Gospel, we come to Passover number 3 in John chapter 11, and let's look at verse 55. Now, we could have looked at some other Gospel accounts in the other Gospels that will perhaps tell us a little bit more about his connection to Passover, but this will indicate to us very clearly his involvement. Verse 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And in the context, you'll see it will eventually describe some things about his participation in the Passover as well. Now, why is that the case? Do you think that Jesus just, you know, by the time he got to 30 years of age, thought within himself, well, you know, I've sowed enough wild oats. I'm finally now going to settle down, and I'm going to get involved in this religious practice. Well, you couldn't very well say something was his custom if that was the case. I think probably the answer comes as we look at a text back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. So that which would eventually become custom in his life began with the influence of his parents. Now, as we think a little bit about Jesus, I want to this evening look at just a few simple lessons that we can learn by looking to Jesus as it pertains to this matter of faithfulness in worship. Lesson number one, Jesus put worship to God ahead of personal convenience. In these Passovers that I surveyed, you know, if it was a matter of, all right, well, he lives, let's say, in Bethany, that's just a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem, so no big deal, right? Well, he lived generally in the northern part. He lived in the region of Galilee, which is quite a journey to go down. Now, it's not like driving from Texas to Alabama, but in Texas, we've got what we call the Panhandle. It's the top part of that formation of the state. And roughly, as you think about Galilee and you think about Judea, there's two cities, Amarillo, where I live, and Lubbock, that's about a two-hour drive down. And if you kind of lay one map over another, you're looking pretty close to what you're talking about. So Jesus, in order to fulfill these three Passovers that we just looked at briefly, had to, on foot, make a trip from Galilee down to Judea and the city of Jerusalem each year. When was the last time you walked to Birmingham? Probably none of you have done it by foot. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you are athletic and you've run yesterday. I don't know. But I suspect most of us would take advantage of the conveniences that we have. Was convenience something that in Jesus' life said, well, you know, it's just not convenient for me, so I'm not going to do it? How often in the lives of people in our day and age is worship something that, well, if I don't have anything else going, you know, if it's something that works into my schedule, you know, if there are other events that don't conflict with that, well, then I'll worship God. Is that the attitude we see in this man who worship to God is described as his custom? I think not. Over in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in the context of talking about anxiety, makes a statement that we probably, all of us, may know by heart. If so, it's a beautiful passage that I would urge you to commit to memory, because it talks to us about the kind of attitude we ought to have. Rather than worrying about the things of life, rather than being anxious over the things of life, Jesus, in this beautiful sermon, teaches us this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness means a number of things. Number one, it means the idea of making a priority in your life, recognition of the kingship of Jesus in your life. That means that you're going to commit yourself to obey what the king commands and serving the king. But notice it also says that we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there are a few different ways that that could be understood. Righteousness
has to do with those things that God defines as right. So rather than simply those things that we might want to do, those things that we think would be fun to do, those things that might be convenient for us to do, we are seeking first those things that are right with God. But there's another sense in which righteousness could be involved, and that is righteousness is the idea of being right with God. We talked this morning about the fact that when we sin, the only way that that sin can be removed is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way that we abide in Christ is when we continue in faithfulness to Him. If I am seeking His righteousness, I'm seeking to do those things that are right before Him, and I'm seeking to continue in a condition in which His grace forgives my sin, I am pleasing to Him, and I am walking in His mercy and His righteousness. Let's think about another thing as it pertains to Jesus and His example of faithfulness. Jesus didn't allow the hypocrisy of religious leaders to hinder His service. Go over to Matthew chapter 23. And I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 23, the entire chapter will give a rather scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus was not just this rebel that urged people to never practice or follow any kind of formal concept of religion. No, in fact, this is further demonstrated. Read with me Matthew 23, verse 3. It says, "Therefore," and he's been talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, "therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." It's an odd tendency that human beings sometimes have, because we don't like hypocrisy. But sometimes the way in which we respond to hypocrisy is we imagine, all right, here's this person over here that is a religious person. Maybe they are a leader in the local church. Maybe they're an elder. Maybe they're a deacon. Maybe they're a preacher. Maybe it's your Bible class teacher. And you know some area in their life in which they've been hypocritical. So our tendency sometimes is to say, okay, if they're hypocritical, why should I even try? I'm not going to do what's right because look at what they're doing. Now listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus does not excuse the behavior of the religious leaders. Jesus does not overlook that. He says, even when you see that, don't allow it to become an excuse to neglect your service to God. You do what's right. You follow what God wants you to do regardless of that. And what a remarkable example that is of Jesus. Because, you know, as He goes about teaching and preaching, there's plenty that He needs to correct. There's plenty that He needs to address, and He does so. But in spite of that, He continues faithfully. And that's what you and I need to do. Are there going to be times in which we'll see hypocrisy? Sometimes in our own life we may see hypocrisy. But don't let that become something in which we use that as an excuse to stop and to pull away from our service to God. Well, let's think about a third lesson. The faithfulness of parents affects the faithfulness of children. Remember, we went through and we looked at this custom that he has by the time he's 30, and we looked at then these Passover times in which he was faithful, and we noticed and we tried to draw that connection with the fact that even back when he was a child, his parents went yearly to Jerusalem to fulfill that Passover responsibility. You know, as parents, as grandparents, we have a great impact on those who are a part of our family. Unless we ever imagine that that's not the case, let's remind ourselves of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where we learn a little something about the young man to whom this epistle is addressed. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul is rejoicing in the faith of this young man, but he will acknowledge that that faith just didn't come out of nowhere. That faith was influenced by faithfulness on the part of his mother and faithfulness on the part of his grandmother. Read with me 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. You know, a lot of times we can wring our hands and we can get frustrated when we see the wicked world around us. And we wish that there was something we could do to change a wicked world into a world that doesn't offer the kind of negative influences that it does, the kind of discouraging sinful behavior that it does. We may not be able to do something to change the world, but we can do something to influence our family. We can do something, parents, to influence your children. We can do something, grandparents, to influence your grandchildren. They're watching. They see your example. They see your consistency. And you know what we mentioned a few moments ago about the hypocrisy of religious leaders? If we're not careful, our kids will see our hypocrisy. They'll see when we look for excuses not to worship God, or we'll look for ways in which we really don't have to be that faithful to the Lord. On the other hand, they're also going to see when, you know, mama and daddy love God enough that they're going to worship him regardless. They're going to worship him whether it's raining outside, whether it's snowing outside, whether it's hot outside. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6 with me for a moment. And in Paul's simple words to parents here in Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to notice what he says. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4. It is directed specifically to fathers, and I think there is certainly an important sense in which this is talking about fathers, but there are responsibilities that mothers will have as well to do some of the same kinds of things. And in fact, there are many circumstances in which they'll have maybe more impact or more time that they'll be able to associate this. But notice specifically, as a husband who's supposed to be a leader in the home, both a spiritual leader and a material leader, it says, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word that's translated training here is interesting because we'll see similar wording in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, and often it will carry kind of a two-edged kind of idea. It is both the idea of punishment when there is a violation of that which is taught, but it's also education about what ought to be done. We as parents, especially we as fathers, are to try to bring them up in that shaping of what they are to do, the admonition of the Lord. As we think about the example of Jesus, he is God in the flesh. And certainly, you know, we don't know an awful lot about his knowledge of all of those kinds of things, but we do know, even at a young age, he knew he had to be about his father's business. But how wonderful it is that the example of his parents serves as something that is then imitated and reflected in his life. May it be that way in our families. May it be that way in our interaction with our children. A fourth lesson that we can learn about Jesus and his faithfulness in worship is that Jesus sought occasions to worship rather than exemptions from worship. You remember we talked a little bit about how we could have seen Jesus making this rationalization that I'm God in the flesh, so I don't need to carry out worship to God. But how remarkable it is that that's not what Jesus did. And I find that so striking given how easy it is for us to make exceptions or to see exemptions from worship or to see excuses for why we should not or we do not. Now, I realize, you know, where I live in Amarillo, we've got a few congregations there. We're not in a position like you are here in Limestone County where there are so many faithful brethren, there's so many congregations, there are so many gospel meetings and studies that are going on all the time. I appreciate that. And I realize you've got lives to live and you've got responsibilities. But I would challenge you that if you're not careful, that can also be something in which maybe you begin to say within yourselves, you know, there's so many, I can't do them all. And little by little, you may find you're not taking advantage of some of those things that are out there. You are not acting upon those opportunities to worship. And that's not even talking about the things that the local church may offer. My point that I'm trying to make is that I would challenge us to recognize what a privilege, what a benefit it is for us to have a group of people that love the Lord, that are trying to go to heaven, and what an advantage that is in a sinful world to be able to get that boost each time that we come together with other Christians that also love God and are trying to worship Him and trying to serve Him. Look with me over in Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want us to make a connection here with something that is said about those that lead within a local congregation. And I want us to notice really the challenge it sets before us. Notice the text says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Now, notice with me several things that are said here about the honor, about the blessing that it is to have those within a local church that rule over the members. Now, notice, first of all, there have been those throughout the years that have tried to say, well, eldership isn't really something that has any authority within it. Well, if this is not talking about eldership, who else is in a position to rule over? There is authority, and it is something in which they use their best judgments in accordance with God's word to try to decide how to help. Notice, they watch out for your souls. You've got somebody in an eldership in a local congregation that cares about your soul in ways that maybe you're not even conscious of, in ways that maybe you haven't thought about. And that involves a lot of things. It involves trying to guard against influences that could be destructive to your soul. It involves trying to make certain that you are spiritually fed, trying to make certain that someone is looking out for the teaching that's given. Is it sound? Does it need to go in one direction or another? What a blessing that is. But then notice with me as well, it talks about as you feed upon or take advantage of that blessing of those who rule over you, it also challenges us how we respond to that. Now, they're going to give an account for it. But we, as we submit to it, do we allow them to do so with joy? Or in our response to it, do we make them feel grief? In other words, do we make them feel as if, oh, they're just binding things on us. They're just obligating us. They haven't even thought about my schedule. We need to not do that to such an extent that it will make them feel grief. And notice, when we do so, that is unprofitable for us. Now, how does all this relate to Jesus and Jesus' example of faithfulness, our responsibility as it comes to faithfulness? When an eldership over a local congregation makes decisions about when that church is going to assemble together worship, when an eldership makes decisions about the spiritual food they're going to offer in Bible classes, or maybe it's some kind of special event or special activity that they feel like can help you and your soul, what are we to do based upon what this verse says? We're to obey. And what does that mean? Well, it means that we try to be there. It means that we support that. It means that we participate in that. And someone will say, wait a minute, you're just acting as if you're earning your salvation by checking an attendance sheet and coming there. I didn't say anything about that. What I'm talking about is what our Lord describes here about the way we take advantage of that blessing of having those that watch for our souls, offering us spiritual nourishment. Do we take it? Do we appreciate it? Do we accept it? The examples that we see of Jesus, we never see Him resisting those things. You remember what He said in Matthew chapter 23? Even if they're hypocritical, you do what they say. Don't follow hypocrisy, but you do what they say. And Hebrews chapter 13 is not talking about the hypocritical leader. It's talking about those that will give account for watching
for my soul and for your soul. And what do? We obey them. Well, the last point that I'd like for us to make, and then the lesson will be yours. We see in Jesus, as we think about this example, we explored a little bit how challenging it is to think about why would God need to worship God. But think with me about it from this perspective. If deity has given us an example of faithfulness in worship, and I want to put it in the form of a question, should we not imitate that example? Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15 for a moment. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's look at this as it pertains to what would have been something that a faithful Jew in the days of Jesus would have been called upon to carry out. And understand, when we're talking about what we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, we are not talking about baptism into Christ, as would later be commanded after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We are talking about that which was the baptism of John. It'll be identified in Acts chapter 19 as a baptism unto repentance. Now, Mark will even describe it as a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that becomes even more interesting as we think about Jesus here, because Jesus never sinned. Jesus had no sins for which he personally needed to repent. And in the same way we ask, well, why would God need to worship God? Why would Jesus submit to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Now, it might be that part of it is just the idea of, as a nation, to prepare for the Messiah. They needed to show, we're going to do right. So maybe there's a sense in which that's it. But look with me at verse 15 and look at what he says when he explains why he needed to be baptized. You remember he comes to John and John says, wait, I need to be baptized by you. But verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And remember what we said when we were talking about Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seeking righteousness. Part of that has to do with those things that are right. We could take this just as simple as Jesus saying, it's the right thing to do, and I'm going to do the right thing. Now, if Jesus, even in a situation like that, again, he had no sins that he needed to repent of, but it was the right thing to do, and he did it. And that gives an example to us. Is there a right thing to do in your life that you need to do? Then you need to imitate the example of Jesus. Over in James chapter 4 and verse 8, there's kind of a general statement that is made that really kind of characterizes what our attitude ought to be throughout our life. There are a lot of things that we involve ourselves in, and I'm not saying that all things that are just simply benign in nature, all things that have to do with just the common affairs of life are wrong. I'm not saying that. There are pleasures, there are joys that are a part of what it means to live in this life. But are we committing ourselves to try, as we wake up in the morning, to set attitudes and goals for our day in which I want to be closer to God as I live my life this day? James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've looked at some examples of Jesus tonight as it pertains to Passover, as it pertains to Sabbath worship in the synagogue. You know, one that we haven't looked at that we could have, and we could have spent quite a bit of time dealing with, is prayer. Because, you know, as you think about Jesus, and it will describe Jesus' communion with the Father as something that seems to be ongoing, could he not very well have said within himself, I've always got this line to the Father, so why do I need to go up to a solitary place to pray? And yet how often does it describe Jesus as doing that? Hey, we see in that the very idea that's expressed here. He was constantly seeking to turn away from the world and draw near to God. If he did that, is it not even more important for you and I to step away from the world, to have those times in which we draw near to God? Over in John chapter 13, John chapter 13, you'll remember that on the evening before, he is betrayed and will ultimately be crucified. we remember several things that took place in that evening in which he had a meal with his disciples. The institution of the Lord's Supper that we'll observe tomorrow was instituted at that time. But you'll remember that he also did something else, and that is he got a basin of water and he washed the feet of the disciples. Now, I personally do not believe that that is instituting some type of ritual. When I preached in Birmingham years ago, there was a little denominational church across the street from our building, and they believed that it was a ritual. They, in fact, I think once a quarter would go through and do that. I think it's broader than that. I don't think it is describing some procedure in which we only will go through and wash each other's feet. I think it's talking about that idea of service to one another. But for our purposes tonight, notice what Jesus says here. After he's done this, he says in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." What does that example show? It shows service. It shows a willingness to even humble ourselves, even to do, you know, can you imagine washing the dirty, grimy feet of those apostles? And yet he did it. He was willing to humble himself. He was willing to do that which, as God in the flesh, he should have been honored and worshiped, and yet he serves others. We're to follow his example. We're to imitate his example. Last text that we'll look at. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. We talk about the importance of commands. And in struggles that we've had sometimes with our institutional brethren, some have wrestled over, well, you know, maybe examples aren't binding. Maybe inferences are not something that we need to spend much time with. Maybe it's only commands that we are to follow. Well, I think that Jesus communicates with us, God communicates with us in his word through what is stated, what is described, and what is inferred or implied within a text. So that's the way all communication goes. But let's say that we want to just emphasize what's commanded. Well, what does Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 say? "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Now, if I am to imitate God, certainly I can't practice some of the things that God has done. I'm not a creator. I can't speak the universe into existence. But in the life of Jesus Christ, as we look at what he did, we can be imitators of God. And as we think specifically tonight about this matter of worship to God, if I am to be an imitator of God, then in my own life, I should strive in those areas of my life in which I can demonstrate worship to God. I need to follow the example of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see in the example of Jesus that he sought to do what was right. And what he commands is right now, if we are to be right with him, is that we are to accept his sacrifice on our behalf by putting our faith in him as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God, and then putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. As a child of God, maybe as we look at this lesson tonight, you realize, you know, I haven't been imitating the example of Jesus. I haven't been as faithful in my worship to God. Maybe as we talked about with the issue of obedience and submission to an eldership, maybe I haven't been taking advantage of how they fed me spiritually, or maybe it's some other area in your life in which maybe you feel as if you've not been faithful to the Lord in pursuing those things that are right. You've gotten tangled up in sin. You have brothers and sisters in Christ at this place that love you, that want to see you go to heaven. And if you need to reach out to them and ask them to pray to God on your behalf, I know there's embarrassment that may come from that. I know that you may feel some guilt because you haven't been as faithful. But what a blessing it is that you've got people that love you and want to help you go to heaven. And if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.